So I thought after last week, I had gotten all the extrovert energy out of me with you guys, and I realize I've got a lot left in the tank. I think it's going to take a few weeks to wear out the renewed welcome that I feel with you guys. It's still exciting to be together. It's not old yet, and I hope it never gets old. And I really do believe that the way in which our excitement and love to see each other, so like consider how we feel about each other last week and today. Like there's this, oh, it's good to see these people again, shake hands, be part of the church, sit in the seats, and do what I've been doing on Sundays for my whole life kind of thing, you know. That's, think about what is it that motivates that? Well, it's love. It's love for each other. It's love for God, and it's love for how we, it's a united love for each other in Christ. Okay, and so that should never fade. So my prayer, my hope is that as we've got this momentum of excitement for meeting again, that would not just fade with time, but that would grow with time as our relationship with each other grows and our love for God and our love for each other grows. That should be what happens. So essentially, it's like every week should feel like I haven't seen you in forever because I love you so much and I'm so excited to see you because we both love Jesus and we're here to worship him together. Like if that was where we were at spiritually every week, it would feel that exciting continually, you know, and maybe different as time goes on, but still. So my hope this morning as we talk about love is that my hope is that your love would grow for each other. And the only way your love will grow for each other is if your love for God and in God also grows. So, we're in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. If you have your Bible, turn there. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. And as you turn there, I'm going to pray. Father, we trust you in your spirit to work here this morning, and I pray that Jesus would be exalted and your gospel would be clear and your love would be present and it would break out of whatever old ideas we have about love that are insufficient, and we would develop them, those thoughts, those ideas about love into glory and joy. So we trust you to do that work through the power of your word and the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to say something that is an assumption, something we all assume every week. Or maybe I assume that you assume it. Maybe you don't assume this. But I feel like maybe it's something that's good to be reminded of. And maybe I should be reminding you more frequently. I really want to ask you to do something before I really jump into preaching this text. I want you to genuinely humble yourself. That's easy to say, and you go, okay, all right, hold on. Humbled, okay, let's go. Like, what does that mean? How do I just, like, humble myself? What I'm saying is, before we talk about love, I want you to just think for a second, do I really love the way that I'm supposed to love? And I think as we go through the sermon, you might find yourself saying, well, there are definitely some things maybe I need to think about or work on as pertaining to love. And let's be honest, we all of us don't love as well as we should or could, right? Because we're sinners and we fail. But I just want, I've talked about love so many times as a young pastor. I should say, as a younger pastor. And And when when I was a pastor in Illinois, Pastor Steve was my mentor and my senior pastor. I was associate pastor, youth pastor. I know a lot of you guys have heard the story, but 53 years old, Pastor Steve dies on a Saturday morning, a week before Christmas, suddenly, while praying. He just dies at like 5 in the morning. So for like almost a year, I'm preaching either every week or every other week, which I enjoyed preaching, but I didn't enjoy the circumstances. I grew a lot from it. I'm grateful to God for the opportunity and experience that I got from that. But they filled in a lot of Sundays for me so I wasn't overwhelmed by preaching every week and doing everything else by myself, because I was at that point a solo pastor after Steve died. So every pastor that came into our building preached the same message. Different texts, different ideas, different ways of saying it, but they all said, God loves you. And I was like, after a couple months, I'm like, I know, seriously. So this guy, one guy came up to preach, and I said to my wife, let me guess, God loves me. And he's like, God loves you. And I was like, there you go. So I guess that's all we're going to hear. And you know, the reason these preachers were saying this is because they came to a church, they were coming to a church to preach knowing what we were going through as a congregation. So they were doing what they thought was best, and it was best for us. We needed the reassurance of that core reality about God, that He loves us. Over time, I got so sick of hearing about God's love. I was just like, I can't hear another message about God's love. And what I found myself doing, unknowingly, but was creating a habit of, I don't want to hear about God's love. And it affected my relationship with God, and I didn't notice that until I saw it affecting my relationship with people. Because what happened was, I got so sick of hearing about God's love that I was essentially 1 John 4:8, God is love. So to say I'm sick of God's love is to say I'm sick of God. And I didn't realize that's what I was saying. I was like, give me something more. I need more knowledge. Feed me. And it was arrogance and foolishness, not humility. And I didn't notice that I was not loving God until I realized I was not loving people. And it showed up in my cynical, critical nature towards everybody's faults. Well, you're that, and you're that, and you're that, and you're that. I'm not that. Arrogance, pride, not humility. And when I realized that my attitude towards people was not loving, I was like, why don't I love people the way I should? I'm a pastor. It's like literally my job to love people. And I realized my problem is the way that I love God. Because think about this. God loves you, right? And God loves you enough to send His Son, whom He loves the most, to die for you, which means He has now equated His love for you with His love for His Son, whom is the second person of the Godhead, whom is God. God loves you as much as God loves Himself. That's what Christ does for us. He brings us into a union with the Father, Son, and Spirit that makes us equal in the love between them. And I realized my problem with not loving people was my problem with not loving God. And if you think about, if God loves you and died, and Jesus dies for you, God sends His Son to die for you, and then I, who am saved by that same Lord, turn to you and say, well, I don't like you, then I'm essentially telling God that He's an idiot. He's an idiot for choosing this person, right? So you've heard me say that before, right? That's not news to you. But that was a revelation to me that I wanted more than love, and I couldn't get beyond love until I learned how to love God. And it's not until that happened until I learned to love people. And that includes you. So I can't love you the way I'm supposed to unless I love God the way I'm supposed to. And the same goes for you. You can't love each other unless you love God the way you're supposed to. So that is a key element to this concept of love. So the reason I say all that is because I want you this morning, before we really jump into the text itself, to just break, you know, break it down a little bit in your mind, like, I'm willing and available and open to the power of the Holy Spirit to transform whatever faulty concepts I have about love, or any lack of love I have in my relationships, or anything that is going to hinder me from loving God and loving people the way I'm supposed to. Because the reality is, your gifts will never work. Your gifts will never work unless we do that. So, with that said, I wanted to put us all in check before we address this idea of love, okay? So, without love, honestly, what's the point of being a Christian? It's like one of the defining realities about who we are. We love people, regardless of them, their situation. We love on people. So, I'm sure you all agree with that. I'm sure the Corinthians agreed with that. But what we believe and what we do don't always sync up, right? Like, I believe Christians should love, and we should love God, and we should love others, but what, do we do that? We believe in our minds. Does it translate into our lives? I don't think I need to convince you that love is important or remind you that God is love. I think you know full well that love matters and that God is love. We need to be careful how we define God, not to define him only as love, but that the fullness of what God is loving. And I think what I need to do for you instead is incentivize you to love. And how do you incentivize people? You tell them what they lose if they don't do it, and what they gain if they do it. So I'm going to tell you what you lose if you don't love, and what you gain if you do. So 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So there are, in this text, three conditional statements in these verses. And each verse begins a new condition, right? So verse 1 is its own conditional statement. Verse 2 is its own conditional statement. And verse 3 is its own conditional statement. And each of these new conditional statements in each verse begins with the word if. Right, so it's an if-then statement. That's what conditional statement is. And if this happens, then that happens. Each of these three if statements or conditional statements start off by looking pretty good. They look like things that are good to do. I mean, look at this, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, well, that's a good thing. That's a holy thing. Verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, that's lots of good things. Verse 3, if I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, that's really good. That's like sacrificial love, right? These are all good things. And if somebody was doing all this, if you knew someone who lived that way, just the beginning of these statements in verses 1, 2, and 3, We would look at these actions as godly actions. We would call that person a good Christian. But Paul digs deeper than that. And he exposes that. And this is the key here. He exposes that. Your motivation behind these actions matters more than just doing the actions. After each of these good things in verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul adds a caveat, which is so important to this entire text. And this caveat exposes the importance of our motivation by saying this, but have not love. Right? So if I do these great-looking, seemingly godly things that he mentions in these verses, speak in tongues, know all mysteries and knowledge and faith and move mountains and and sacrifice and give all that I have, if I do all that, but have not love, then they are not good things. Like, I think that people believe, because it's normal in our human minds, our natural minds, to think that this is how it goes. If I'm not motivated with the right motives, if my attitude or my heart isn't in the right place, I should at least just do it. Because that's better than not doing it. And Paul says, nope, it's actually worse. I would rather, just speaking practically, I would rather you come to me and say, Mark, I know you asked me to do this ministry or that ministry, or this thing or that thing, or maybe just this one event or this one activity. I don't want to do it. My heart's not in it. I don't love it. I'm not loving the people. I have a love problem, and I'd rather just not do it than pretend to do it as if it's some good thing. Then I'm not going to go, okay, take a seat on the sidelines. We'll deal with you later. You know, we can talk about things later. No, I'm going to go, all right, well, we got an issue. We got to talk about your heart. Why do you feel that way? Let's work on that. So it's not just a get out of jail free card from ministry, right? It's a gut check to say there's an issue in my heart in the way that I serve, that there's a problem with the way that I love. So I think it's natural for us to think, if I don't really feel motivated by love for other people to do this thing, then I'll just do it, and at least I'll look like I love, and I'm supposed to do it because I'm the church, and the church is supposed to do things, and that's what I am. And what Paul is saying is that is such a backwards thinking process. That's not going to produce holiness. That's going to produce a Pharisee. And if we practice that habit over and over again, that's what we become, legalists, who perform good actions but have no intention of glorifying God, loving other people, and eventually what happens is our sinful nature will creep into that action, even though maybe at first our intentions were good. I'm going to do this thing, not motivated by love, but I'm supposed to do it. It's my responsibility. I need to own it. I'm going to do it anyways. And as you continue to do it without love, what you're going to allow is your sinful nature to let other sins creep in, and you're going to fall. And pride is going to overtake you and overwhelm you. And so what I'm telling you is, it is not okay to think, I'll just do it just to do it because I'm supposed to do it, if love doesn't motivate you. Paul's saying that's backwards thinking. The right thinking is to check your heart and turn love into your motivator. So no excuses to, I can't do this because I don't love, although I'd rather hear that than you just doing it because you're supposed to do it. That doesn't produce holiness. That's not going to build God's kingdom. That, you know what that is? That's a company. That's a company. That's a social group. You know how many employees in this world or in America or whatever just go to work not loving their job or the people they work with? Why? Because they need a paycheck. Because they need a paycheck. Right? And they got to provide for their family. Are they happy? No. Is their employer happy with them? Probably not. Not if they're happy with their job. But they get by. That's what a company can be. And they could get by. But if you own a company, or you run a company, you know how important it is that your employees care about their job and care about your business, right? How do we expect the church to build the kingdom of God if we don't care? We're just walking through the motions. That's a waste of time. It's a waste of your time. It's a waste of my time. Well, not really. It gives me something to do. Fix your heart. So, from there, where Paul says, if I do these seemingly good things, but have not love, from that point, then what he goes on to express in each verse, verses 1, 2, and 3, are three different consequences for doing these good actions without love. So there are the three consequences of seemingly good actions without love are, verse 1, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Verse 2, I am nothing. Verse 3, I gain nothing. When I ask my kids to do chores, you know what they expect for doing their chores? Money. They want, Like, how much are you going to pay me for this? And we have some chores at home that are, you do these chores because you're part of our family, period. You don't get paid for them. You know, you do the dishes, you take out the garbage, whatever. And then we have chores that are like, you get paid for these chores. And so there's an expectation that if I do something, I gain it. And what I teach my kids is, if I ask you to do something and you do it and you don't want to do it, but you do it anyway, you might as well have not done it. That's where I'm at with you. That's my kids know that that's where I'm at. You might as well have not done it. I'd rather do it. Okay, now you could argue, yeah, but there's work ethic gained and just doing it. You know, they're kids, they gotta learn. So we make them do it anyways. So the reality though is that what I want for my children is a heart that desires to obey their father. Amen. That is what Christianity is. And that's why I teach my kids that with me. Because if they can learn that with me, it's not going to be a huge leap for them to do that with God. So there is, if we serve or do whatever good action there is, and specifically speaking in this context, if we use our spiritual gift without love, we're a noisy gong or clanging cymbal, we are nothing and we gain nothing. So the first consequence is being a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if you think about what a gong or a cymbal is, it's an instrument, right? What's it meant to do? Produce beautiful sound and music. Now, if I just took a cymbal and started smashing it a couple times, you'd be like, that's not necessarily beautiful, but when is it beautiful? In an orchestra, right? When it fits in the music so well. When there's a whole band or orchestra playing with the cymbals or the gong, and then those instruments become part of the beauty of the music. So you're sitting there in a music hall watching an orchestra play, and the cymbal or the gong sounds just perfectly timed. It sounds just right with the rest of the music, and you hear this beautiful symphony. Now, what happens when the cymbal player just starts taking his mallet and going bam, 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 really loud, so loud and so repetitive that he literally disrupts the entire orchestra, and the whole orchestra stops playing music, and they all turn around and look at him like, dude, what is your problem, right? And then everyone in the music hall is like, what's wrong with the cymbal player, right? So the spectators are like, what's going on? This is weird and disruptive. The orchestra is like, what are you doing to us? That's what Paul's saying. That's a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. So think of the spectator watching the orchestra. That's an unbeliever, okay? And the orchestra, that's the church. That's the people of God. And when that cymbal player uses their gift to do what they're supposed to do, what is created? Beautiful music that the whole church or orchestra enjoys to participate in. And spectators look at it and go, that's beautiful. But when that one noisy cymbal player starts interrupting the whole thing and smashing on their cymbal and creating disruption, what happens? The whole orchestra stops. Everyone's out of sync. And the people watching, the spectators go, that's weird. I'm not coming back. I'm leaving. I'm not coming back to this orchestra's terrible. They can't even keep their cymbal player in line. So it seems like if the spectator hates what you're doing and it disrupts the whole orchestra, then maybe each of us individually need to check ourselves. How am I using my gift and why am I using it? Because if I use my gift, okay, think about this cymbal player. Are they using their gift? Yes. What are they not doing with it? They're not loving the orchestra. If they loved their orchestra and the people in it, they would serve them well by using their gifts appropriately. But they're not, because they don't love those people. And they don't care what the spectators think. Do you want to be that kind of Christian? You don't care what unbelievers think about you? I mean, there's a certain extent to which you maybe shouldn't care, but there's also an extent to which you should. And do you love the people of God so much that you want to fulfill your role in a loving way that serves them instead of just being a disruption? That's what the noisy gong or clanging cymbal is. So without love motivating your gift, you do two things. Number one, your gift is unproductive and scares away unbelievers. Okay, so we can talk about love in the whole swath of Christian life, but that's not really what Paul's getting at. Paul is not just talking about love in general, although that is certainly a principle in this whole chapter. But Specifically, he's referring to love within the context of your spiritual gifts. So, your gift is unproductive and scares away unbelievers if you use it without love, without being motivated by loving the church, loving God, and loving unbelievers. And number two, your gift is more than unproductive if you use your gift without love as your motivator. It is not just unproductive, it is counterproductive, because what it does is it creates division in the local church, right? How many of those orchestra players are going to be happy with the cymbal player after that concert, right? They're going to be upset with him. And that creates division and separation. It doesn't promote unity, and it doesn't help anybody excel. It doesn't encourage anyone. It doesn't bless anyone. So love is the glue that holds that unity together in the way that we use our gifts. Now, there's a second consequence to using your gift without love, which Paul says is nothing, right? If love does not motivate your gift, then Paul says, you are nothing. That's harsh. And that's a striking statement right into the heart of the Corinthians, because right into their heart of their pride. Because in verse 2, Paul says, having prophetic power and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. So he's saying, if I do all that, you know, cool stuff, prophetic powers and knowledge and mysteries and wisdom, and if I have all that cool stuff and I present it to you, but I don't have love, then I'm nothing. That really strikes the Corinthians chord, because that idea of like prophecy and mysteries and knowledge, that is the hottest topic in the first century, especially in Corinth, which was like the mecca of transportation, people going in and out of that place. It was the hot spot, and this was the hot topic in the hot spot. And so the Corinthians, with all these philosophers in Corinth displaying their knowledge and their understanding and their wisdom and their, you know, philosophies through all this like talented oration, and they had great speakers, it was an oral culture, not so much a written culture. They blew everyone away with their wisdom and their words and the things they had to say. And the Corinthians were like, that's the cool thing to do. So I'm going to use my spiritual gift. And hey, prophecy is a spiritual gift. Tongues is a spiritual gift. That looks cool. People are going to think we're just as cool as these other philosophers. And so let's do a lot of that. Love didn't motivate them. They weren't like, how can I build and edify the church with my gift? They were like, I'm going to go get a gift that makes me look cool. That makes me popular. So we can be like the rest of the culture. Instead of influencing the culture to be like the church was influenced by the culture and they became like the culture. And that's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Their motivation was not to spread the gospel. Their motivation was selfish. They wanted to go from being nobody to somebody. And they would ride their Christianity to fame. That's what they were doing. They were using their gift in a sinful way to fulfill a desire to be popular, to be someone, to be noticed. And it's funny because Paul knocks him right off the pedestal and he says, if you do those things without love, you're nothing. And all they're trying to be is something or somebody. And Paul's like, you're actually counterproductive to the very thing you want to be, which is something. And when you do those things without love, you're literally nothing. There's a third consequence to using your gift without love, and it is that you gain nothing. You gain nothing. In verse 3, Paul talks about sacrifice and giving. He says, if he gives all that he has, or he gives up his body to be burned, which means, you know, sacrificing his life, which is a very noble and honorable and holy thing to do, to give up your life for the gospel. And he's saying, if I do that, but love is not my motivation, then I gain nothing. You can die for the gospel and gain nothing. Philippians 1:21. When I die, Paul says, to die is to what? Gain. Why? Because we gain Christ. And what Paul's saying is, but if you die without love, you gain nothing. That's a total opposite perspective from what we're used to hearing as Christians. You can sacrifice your life with the wrong motivation. I'm going to die today and people are going to write books about me. That's not the right motivation. Let me give you some biblical examples of loving motivation as far as giving and sacrificing. Acts 2, church gave away all that they had. What did they gain? Unity, as well as more and more souls who believed in Jesus every day. Malachi 3:10, God demands that we test him in our giving. And what do we gain when we give with love? We gain God's promises and his provision. Another example, Jesus sacrificed himself. And what does he gain? Glory. What do we gain? Salvation. Now, what is similar about all these biblical examples? They are all motivated by love. And that love in all these situations leads to gain. In Acts 2, they were all, quote, devoted, and they all had all things in common. That's from Acts 2. That's unity as a product of love. They loved God, they loved each other, and they loved their community. They gave everything they have, and the product was unity. And love, and glory, and joy, satisfaction in God and in each other. In Malachi 3, God's love is expressed in pouring down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And for Jesus and his sacrifice, his prayer for us before he was arrested shows his love for us. And it's in John 17:26 that he says, he prays for you. I have made known to them your name, Father. He's talking to the Father. And I will continue to make it known. Why, Jesus? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So, there is gain for you when love moves you into the right action. But there's no gain if it's just the action. And all these gains are nothing without love. So, souls do not come to Christ if love does not move our giving. Blessings do not come if our giving is not for the love of God and for his church and for others. And salvation is not earned if Jesus does not love us, which 1 John 3:16 tells us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. If he doesn't love us, he doesn't die for us. And we're not saved. So you can't tell me love is not a powerful motivator. It is, and it should be. Here's the point for you in a practical sense. Your heart matters. Doing the right thing is never right if the motivation is wrong. Actions and intentions are inseparable to holiness. Without love, according to Paul, verses 1, the consequence of verse 1, 2, and 3, according to Paul, without love, you're a nuisance, verse 1. You are nothing, verse 2, and you gain nothing, verse 3. So, how does that relate to our spiritual gifts? Well, being a nuisance and being nothing and gaining nothing, first of all, it sounds terrible. It sounds like a waste of everyone's time. So I don't think we want to do that, right? We'd rather do the right thing. But let me help you understand how it relates to gifts and how we can misuse our gifts if love does not motivate us. Okay? There is the gift of evangelism, which can be misused to boast to other Christians about the number of people you've saved. Listen, I'm going to give you one example of many gifts. There's 100 different ways you could misuse a gift by not being motivated with love, and it show up in some other unbiblical, ungodly, unholy way. So I'm just going to give you one possible motivation or reason why we would, how we could use a gift the wrong way. Okay, evangelism, to boast other Christians about, look how many people I saved. Look how Jesus used me. But look at what I've done. The gift of administration can be misused to gain power in leadership. The gift of discernment can be misused not to distinguish between good and evil, which is its purpose, but to distinguish yourself from other people as more spiritual. The gift of encouragement can be misused as flattery to garner praise back to you. The gift of faith can be misused to steer your church in your direction, not in God's direction. You ever hear people say that? Well, you're not doing it out of faith. Sometimes they're right. Sometimes they're really just trying to push their agenda. The gift of giving can be misused to bolster your prominence in the church, right? Like, I give so much, and then what do? You create dependence on you and your money. And God's like, excuse me, whose money? Right? Okay, so the gift of leadership can be misused to gain power for yourself. Oh, I'm going to skip over that one. That's a whole sermon right there. People loving power, right? And leaders can misuse their gift of leadership for power in so many ways. It happens in churches a lot. The gift of mercy can be misused to sneak your way into people's privacy and violate them. The gift of prophecy can be misused to promote yourself with knowledge that other people cannot test. The gift of serving and helping can be misused to gain appreciation for yourself for doing something that God is supposed to get the glory for doing. The gift of teaching can be misused to lead others into your own little clique so that you can feel a sense of power and authority over your little group that you've gained by teaching them your own little things. The gift of tongues and interpretation can be misused to promote your own spiritual clout. And the gift of wisdom can be misused to gain authority in the church and importance in the church that leads the church away from reason and sound doctrine. So there's a lot of ways that we could easily be motivated by something other than love. And if any of you took any one of these examples I just gave you and I said, run with that and tell me what that would turn out to be like for that person who's motivated by these incorrect motives, you could all come up with a bunch of different ways how those, that church would be ineffective, that person would be a hindrance to the growth of the church and to the glory of God. And so you understand, I think, you clearly can understand how easily we could be motivated by the wrong things. And we don't usually go into like doing one of these gifts with like this, all right, I'm gonna go help with that ministry because then I can get noticed. Like, we don't really tell ourselves that because we're afraid to, because we know that's not right. Like, I know I should do this. And Paul's like, not good enough. Right? Not good enough. Now listen, I don't want to forget about grace, the reality that you're not good enough, right? So Paul's saying any motivation that isn't love is not good enough. At the same time, the gospel is, you're not good enough. Thank you, God, for covering me through Jesus. So we will fail at this. And that's why grace is so beautiful. And when we fail at this, what do? We say, thank you, Jesus, for grace. And what does loving the grace of God do for you? It makes you love him. And what does loving him do? It makes you serve him with your gifts out of love. So even your failure turns into a win. When you realize that when you don't do it with the right motivation, his grace covers you. And that grace is meant to lead you into praise and joy and love for God that turns into righteousness and service out of love. So if we serve or do anything with our gifts with a motivation that is not love, you gain nothing. And the church gains nothing from you. So if we care about God and we care about his people, then love will motivate how we use our gifts. And at the center of all this love talk in love for others, because that's really what we're talking about, is loving other people. Like, I love you, I'm going to use my gift to love you, and my motivation is to love you. At the center of that is our love for God. God's love in Christ is Paul's fundamental understanding of what love is. So our love for one another is also pointless if that love is not a product of our love for God in Christ. And our love For God in Christ doesn't exist if God does not first love us. Meaning, if your motives do not include love, then this is not just a problem with you, your love for others, it is a more fundamental problem of your love for God. 1 John 3:10 says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Do you see what he said there? If you're of God, I'm going to give it the positive spin. If you're of God, then you will love your brother. Here's the negative. If you don't love your brother, you're not of God. That's a pretty heavy statement. Love as your motivator means you're motivated by your love for God, and the product of loving God is that you love others. So, what I'm not telling you to do is get up, go, and start serving people by loving them. What I'm telling you to do is love God. And what will come from that is a clear and overwhelming, overpouring and overabundance of love for others. Just think about it like this. Okay, let's think about it biblically. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the love of God. Jesus gets filled with the Spirit, and what does Jesus do when he loves other people? By using his power and his gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit to serve people, when he heals them and he changes people's lives, and he preaches the gospel, and he goes from town to town healing people and performing miracles and casting out demons and preaching the gospel, what happens? The Spirit is poured out of him, right? We've talked about this before. The woman who touches his heel, how does Jesus know she touches his heel? He doesn't see her. There's a crowd everywhere. How does he know? Because Mark says in Mark 5, he felt the Spirit pour out of him. So in doing his thing in love, the Spirit is emptied of him to do the work. That's exactly how we operate. We get filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit pours out of us to do the work. So if I want to be like Jesus, and I want my love and my gift to be motivated by love and to pour out of me into other people's lives, to bless the church, to benefit the church, to edify the church, to strengthen the church, to grow the church, to love you, I need to be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit needs to be so full that he's overflowing out of my life and into yours, and you are blessed by my gift, not because I'm working hard to do it, but because I can't help it, because I love God so much. I'm so filled with the Spirit, whom is the love of God, right? Romans 5:5, God showed his love for us in that he poured his Holy Spirit into our hearts, okay? That is God's love. So if I'm so filled with the Spirit that the love of God, the Spirit of God, pours out of me and into your life, that's good for you. That's a blessing to you. And the only way I can get there, the only way I can get to the point where I am filled with the Spirit is if I am communing in love with God. So I have to spend time on my relationship with God, loving him. And if you think, but how do I get to loving him? You get to loving him by getting time with him. I promise you, you spend time with God, you'll love him. He's that good. Like, he's so cool. He's so cool that if you spend more time with him, you will love him. I've been watching this documentary called The Last Dance. It's the story of Michael Jordan and the Bulls, right? Oh, I just finished it last night. So good. Okay, not recommending it for you because there's some language things, but it is a great story about this man, Michael Jordan, who could walk into any room in the entire universe, and he's the most popular person. He changed the world. He changed the world, and I'm not kidding you. The whole world. The whole world knows who Michael Jordan is. I remember when I first got into youth, not first, later in youth ministry, I asked kids, I used Michael Jordan as an example. One of the kids was like, who? I'm like, what? What do you mean, who? Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player ever, who was a global sensation. Walks into any room, most popular person in the world. Spent 5 minutes with Michael, and people were like, you love him. except for his teammates, who he pushed to the limit, right? Because he wanted to win. But everyone else in the world, you spend 5 minutes with Mike, you're gonna love him. Okay? How do you get to love somebody? You spend a few minutes with them. Okay? Now, that's Michael Jordan, the most famous, probably one of the most famous people in the universe. Do you think God's a little cooler than Michael Jordan? You think God's a little smarter? Think God's a better basketball player? I guarantee you Jesus could cross Michael Jordan and take him to the hoop. I promise you. So what I'm saying is, if a human being is able to make you just be like, I want to be around this person, and then love them, that's not going to be a challenge for God. He's so cool. He's so glorious and amazing, righteous and holy and perfect and loving and kind and gracious and faithful to you and to himself. He's giving. He's the blesser. He ordains. He runs your life. He rules you. He cares for you. He comforts you when you are in pain. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He is an amazing God. I promise you, you spend any time with him, you will fall in love. And the product will be him loving you. You falling in love with God is the act of God pouring his spirit into you. That's what that love feels like. And then if you spend that time with God loving him and he fills you with his spirit and you go into the church or go into the world, it's gonna fall out of you and flood over the brim of your life into other people's lives. And that is how we love others. You will not be able to help but love others, because the more you know God, the more you love him, and the more you know and love God, the more you know and love his people. And you begin to understand the way God loves people, that he loves them with grace, because we don't deserve to be loved, but he does it anyways. If that becomes who you are because you're so in tune and connected in a relationship with God, it's going to show up in the way that you use your gift in the church. And I promise you, if we all do that, this church is going to be awesome. Now, I say that to you, not as if that's not something I have to work on too. We are all imperfect, and we certainly don't all love each other the way we should. So instead of trying to be like, all right, I'm going to love this person, take a break, turn around, love God. Let him fill you with the Spirit. His love will show up in your life. It'll show up in your gift. It'll show up in the church. It'll show up in the world. It'll show up in the community. And people will come to Jesus. If you are so overwhelmingly flooded with the love of God, whom is the Holy Spirit, people will be attracted to you. They will be attracted to God. They'll be attracted to Christ in you, because that's who the Holy Spirit produces. He produces in you Jesus. He transforms you into Jesus. How many followers did Jesus have? Thousands. He couldn't go anywhere without being surrounded by people. Man, you thought Michael Jordan was big. Everybody loved Jesus or hated him. He was very popular. I'm telling you, by being filled with the Spirit, by loving God, your life will either attract people to Jesus or they will hate you because of Jesus. And you should expect both. I want that. I want that in my life because I don't do it enough. Like I feel like, and I'm just being honest with you, I feel like my relationship with God just isn't strong enough. And I don't love him enough because I don't spend enough time with him. And when I do, I get too theological in my head instead of like, God, forget the theology. Because you know what good theology is? Good theology loves God. Good theology is righteousness. Knowing information about the Bible and God isn't good theology. Knowing information about God and the Bible and the world and then doing it with the motivation of love, that's good theology. So I know I don't, and I struggle with that, and I see it show up in the way that I love people. And I'm like, how can I expect Grace Church as individual human beings to do it if I struggle with it? So our only hope is to pray that that God would send his Spirit to make me sit on that chair in my office and expose my heart to him. That's the only way it's going to happen. Because me trying to look like a good Christian who does the right things, or like the right kind of pastor who does all the right things, me trying to do that in front of you doesn't do anything for you or me. So me faking it, right? I could stand up here and preach a sermon. I could preach a sermon without loving God. I could preach a sermon without studying, without dedicating time to God's word. I could preach it without praying. I could preach it without the Holy Spirit. I could do it. And I could probably fool most of you for a little bit. Right? I've practiced the habit of preaching enough. I could get by. And there are Sunday mornings where I have sat in my chair and thought, all right, I'm just going to go do it. And I would stop in my tracks and go, nope, bad mark. Don't think that way. Sit down and pray. Like, that's a scary habit to get into for me. And we all have those scary habits we get into. So, how do I expect you to do it if I don't? So I'm just being honest with you. I need to love God better. And I tell you what, and this is a promise I'll make to you. If you see me loving you better, then you know it's working. You know that I'm doing it. So I want to do it, and I want you to hold me accountable to doing it, and I'm going to hold you accountable to doing it. And it is simple. It is as simple as spending time with God. In his word and prayer. And I think that if you're willing to dig deep within your soul and really search out your heart and say, okay, God, expose me where I don't love and fix it. Fix it by filling that gap with your love. I think if we all do that, this church is going to look a lot different. That's what I want. Now, can you imagine people walking in here every Sunday that I've never met and I get to shake their hand and say, hey, who are you? And they say, I'm so-and-so. That guy over there shared the gospel with me last week and told me to come to church. Or I could go on with all kinds of examples. My point is, I want to see this church grow numerically, more people in this room. And the only reason I want that is not because I want people to come from other churches, because I want people to come who've just met Jesus or never met Jesus, who we can teach and train and disciple and build up. Because you loved them. It will not happen if you don't love them. It will not happen if you don't love them. Although I want us to grow. Not because I want growth, because I know that if I see growth, it will be a product of healthy, loving Christians who love God and are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is all I want. That is all I want for you. God has called me here to shepherd your soul. I'm telling you, this is the first step. Love God. What was Jesus' greatest command? Love God. With what? Everything! Your heart, your soul, your mind, your body, everything. That's our goal. And until we love him, our gifts won't be motivated by love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We want to love you better. Love us. Fill us with your love. Make us spend time with you. Like, jump into our heads right now. Select a day, Lord, and a time that we will spend with you every day. Or something. Give us logistics, like literally, Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to enter every mind in this room and decide right now when and how we will love you better. When will we sit down in our closet with the flashlight and open your word and read it and pray? When? We trust you, God, to do this, because if we don't, we're on our own, and then we're in trouble. We love you, Lord. We want to love you more. So love us and show us your love and fill us with your love. And we all pray this because you love us. In Jesus' name. All God's people said,
amen.